Morning, everyone. For your great blessing and joy this morning, I would ask that you would turn your Bibles to 1 John chapter 5. 1 John chapter 5, and we will read through verses 1 through 15. 1 John 5, verses 1 through 15. John, the beloved disciple, writes these words for us. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. And everyone who loves the Father loves everyone who has been born of him. In this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and we obey his commands. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commands. And his commands are not burdensome. For everyone who has been born of God conquers the world. And this is the victory that has conquered the world, our faith. But who is the one who conquers the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? This is the one who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not in water only, but by water and the blood. And the Spirit is the one testifying, for the Spirit is the truth. For there are three who are testifying, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and the three are for one purpose. If we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater, for this is the testimony of God that he has testified concerning his Son. The one who believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. He who does not believe in God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony which God has testified concerning his Son. And this is the testimony, that God has given to us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. The one who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son does not have life. These things are written to you in order that you might know that you have eternal life, to those who believe in the name of the Son of God. And this is the confidence which we have before him, that whatever we ask according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the request which we have asked from him. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together before we begin. Father, we thank you that you are a God who has revealed himself in his word. We come together now as your people to hear this word taught and preached. We ask that you would bless this time together. Father, teach us to abide even now in your Son, by your Spirit. Help us to grow in the grace and the knowledge that is in Christ Jesus. Father, we ask that you would give me understanding and clarity, and that you would give us all ears to hear and hearts to receive your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Would you consider yourself a confident person? Would you consider yourself a person who is usually pretty sure about things, pretty confident about things? What typically makes you sure about something or confident about something? This weekend, Ellie and I had the blessing and opportunity to go on the senior high retreat, and we had an absolute blast. Got to hang out with the high schoolers and those who were in high school before I was born, and we had a great time together hanging out with them. We had great teaching. We sang praises together, we ate meals together, and we also went on a pretty serious ropes course and whitewater rafting in West Virginia. And while both of those activities were great, it's hard to feel really sure about yourself going 40 feet up in the air and attaching yourself to a cord and a rope and stepping out on really flimsy logs and balancing on wires and all those things. And it's not the easiest thing to feel sure about climbing into a raft and going through big rapids with people that you aren't so sure have completely recovered from doing the ropes course the day before. It's pretty nerve-wracking, it's pretty hard to be confident in that moment. But what helped any nerves I may have had on either one of those activities were the guides and the staff members there at that place in West Virginia that we had with us that told us beforehand how to strap on our harnesses and what we're supposed to do in dangerous situations, what not to do when we were on the ropes course, how not to fall to our death, how to stay alive when we're paddling through the rapids, how not to fall off the boat, and so on and so forth. And they also, in that kind of pre-game speech that they give you, they tell you some good facts about how safe, assuring us of how safe all the equipment really is. These cords can hold up to 6,000 pounds. No one has ever fallen on this course, you know, that kind of thing. Giving us reasons to when we get up there or when we get out there in the water that we know that we're safe. And even as I got to the top of the ropes course or had to step out on that log and walk across and all I see is death beneath me, I was able to take steps confidently and to be sure about that because I remembered the reasons that the people gave me for why I should trust in the cord or what I should do in a situation as I go across the log. And I became much more confident and much more sure of what I was doing. Because I could remember the reasons and the instructions for how to be confident that I was actually going to live, I was able to do the ropes course and get on the raft without much pause. I had a lot of fun doing it as well. And John does something kind of similar in 1 John 5, 1 through 15. John is coming to a close in his first letter, which we have said is a letter that John writes about all things concerning Christ, who is the Word, the life, the eternal life, to believers because they are believers, in order to encourage them in their status as believers in holiness and obedience and love and in assurance, which all will lead to and form a rightly ordered fellowship with the triune God into our fulfilled joy. We got that from 1 John 1, 1 through 4. And we are in the final lap of that letter. We are in the final chapter where John not only closes out his section on loving one another, which he started in chapter 3, but where he brings his book to a close as well. And he brings his book to a close. He gives us a purpose statement for his final chapter, or really for the verses that we read today. He tells us in 5:13 that these things, the things in the immediate context, not the whole book, but the things in the immediate context are written so that you who believe in the name of the Son of God might know that you have eternal life. This is a what we call a Bible reading softball. What is this text about? Well, John tells us what it's about. He's saying, this is why I wrote it. This is what you're supposed to gain from these verses. He wants those who are believers to know for sure, to be sure of the fact that we indeed have eternal life by faith in Christ. He wants us to be sure. He wants us to be confident. He is not leaving the reason for why he is writing that he is writing in chapter 5 a mystery. This text is all about us knowing something, being for sure, being confident in the fact that we have eternal life in Christ by faith. And just like the very helpful guides that I had on the ropes course and rafting this weekend, John gives us some very good reasons and instructions for why we should be sure of the fact that we will indeed live. And the main idea that we have today, you already see it on the screen, is to know that you have eternal life by faith in Jesus. Know that you have eternal life by faith in Jesus. And as I just said, John, the two main points we have for today, John gives us the reasons for that assurance in verses 1 through 12. And then the confidence that we now live in by faith in Jesus because of that assurance. So the reasons for assurance in 1 through 12 and the confidence of assurance. So first, John gives us very helpfully the reasons why we should be assured that if we believe in Jesus Christ, we have eternal life. And he starts in verse 1. He says, everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. And everyone who loves the Father loves everyone who has been born of him. John, unsurprisingly, starts with belief because he's writing to those who believe. He's taking faith as an assumption. He's writing to believers. He's not assuming that they're unbelievers. He's assuming that they are indeed those of faith. And therefore, he starts saying, everyone who believes that Jesus the Christ has been born of God. And everyone who loves the Father loves everyone who is born of him. And then he says, by this we know. He wants us to know that we have eternal life. How can we know, John? What is a reason for why we know? And his first reason is the obedience from faith. The obedience from faith in the first five verses. Those who believe love God and love others. That's what he just said in verse 21. That's what he said 1,000 times in the book. That's what Jesus said in Matthew 22. That's what the law said in Leviticus and Deuteronomy. You love God and love others. That is the characteristic of the people of God. If you have life by faith in his name, then a good way to be assured of that is by looking at that new life and how is it expressing itself in yours. If I want to know a person is alive, how do I do that? Well, I mean, I look at if they, I mean, I could come up and feel their pulse. They might be walking around. They might be talking. You all certainly look alive today, kind of. There's things I can see to know that you're living. And the same thing is with spiritual life. I can check the pulse of my spiritual life in yours. And the number one way I can do that is by the observable factors of the Bible. This fruit of the Spirit. And for John, the primary one is love of God and love of neighbor. And how do we know that we love God and love others? Not just simply by a confession of, I love him. But by this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and obey his commands. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commands. Thanks, John, for being repetitive. That's helpful. John says to us, you do not love God and you do not love neighbor if you are not obeying the Lord. The number one sign of if you have spiritual life, the number one way that you can observe in yourself and in others that, yes, I know that I have life today in Jesus' name, is if that life is expressing itself through obedience to God's commands. This is exactly what John said back in 1 John 2, 3 through 6, right? He said, by this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. He says in verse 4, whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. Bottom line, John says that the new life we have by faith in Christ looks like loving God in others by being obedient to what God says. Put the finger on the pulse of your life, believers. Is your heart beating? Are our lives generally and increasingly characterized by loving God and others by keeping his word? Or are our lives more often characterized by selfish ambition and rebellion against what the Lord commands? Or when do we stray from the word of God? Do we recognize that? Or do we go about our weeks and months and years not even giving a second thought to the fact that we are transgressing the words of the Lord? John says that we can know today that we have eternal life in Jesus by faith if we are, by faith, loving the Father and his children by doing what he says. Be encouraged today, believer. Be encouraged when you see in your life actions and character traits that could never come from a sinfully rebellious heart, but could only come by the miraculous work of God in your life. Know today that such evidence of that working in your life is a support of your assurance that you indeed have life in Christ's name. But John doesn't stop here in this point. Throughout this letter, we have seen John have a pastoral heart towards his audience. He's encouraged them with different things. He has answered objections that we can kind of fill in, that we know is probably what John is anticipating. And the question or concern that he addresses immediately in verse 3 is likely a question that you might even have right now after hearing what we talked about in verses 1 and 2. Perhaps some of you might read the first three verses and think, the new life in Christ looks like keeping God's commands, and there are just so many of God's commands. And I know just yesterday that I disobeyed the Lord, and I sinned in this way. And how could I ever have genuine assurance if this is the way? There are just so many of them. Could I really be in obedience to his word? That just seems like such a burdensome task. Can I really have assurance, or am I doomed to failure? I mean, we can answer this question in multiple ways. And a typical way we talk about this is over the trajectory of your life, you look at how you have grown in obedience to God's word. It's not about a moment, it's about a span, right? We are looking at the fruit of your life on the large-scale trajectory, not the day-by-day. But the way that John answers it here is the other way you can answer this, is by saying his commands are not burdensome for you, believer. Our objection is, isn't keeping the commands of God burdensome? How could that be an actual support of our assurance or a reason for our confidence in our salvation? John says, no, they're not burdensome. They're not. The key question that we have then is, what makes commands burdensome? John tells us in the following phrase, he says, for everyone who has been born of God conquers or overcomes or has victory over the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. What does it mean then to conquer the world? The answer to the question of what makes commands burdensome is in his antidote to the problem. The world in John's thought, as we see in John 3:16 and other places, is the wicked, evil, sinful system of darkness that opposes the light. It is this present darkness over which the prince of the power of the air rules. It is the evil world that demands your affections, your life, your obedience, that demands everything from you, that hates the light, that opposes the light, that persecutes the light, that puts pressure on us to see if we are really of the faith. The world and its fallenness bring about great suffering and great wickedness. The unbelieving heart is in allegiance with this world. We all were born into that rebellion, all born into wanting everything the world offers, doing everything it says, giving ourselves over to everything it wants, participating in its wickedness. To conquer the world, then, is to pierce through that and to not give in to what it wants from you, to do the opposite of what it wants from you. And we see this in John 16:33 and Revelation 2 from Jesus himself. He says, in the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. Same word we use here. And we understand what that overcoming looks like in Revelation 2:26 when the risen Christ says, the one who conquers and who keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations and he will rule with me. Conquering is keeping the works of God until the end, despite the pressure of the world, despite what the world wants from you, despite the persecution that it gives you. That's what it means to conquer. It's to do exactly what Jesus did, to persevere in faithfulness to God. So what makes the commands of God burdensome is that our sinful hearts don't want to do them. They don't want to do them. Think of a child in chores. I remember my dad asking me to mow the grass. And I was like, yes, Dad, yes. I'm so excited for that. I can't wait to spend the next 3 hours of my life mowing our lawn. No. I was like, put down the TV remote, drag my feet. Oh, this is so burdensome. Oh, goodness. Why? Because I didn't want to do it. I didn't want to. I had no affection for mowing grass. I still don't have affection for mowing grass. And I'm thankful that I rent so I don't have to. Just like that, the sinful heart, the rebellious heart, thinks the commands of God are burdensome. The old man thinks the commands of God are burdensome because it doesn't want to do it. It's in allegiance with the world and its affections and its desires and what it wants and against the light. And that means believer, who John is writing to. He's not saying that you're an unbeliever in saying this. He's reminding us that the commands of God are not burdensome because he's reminding us of who you are in Jesus. That means when we think about the commands of God as being burdensome as believers, we are thinking more in line with the old man than with the new. We're treating our lives as if we're still of this world. We're approaching the commands of God the way that the devil wants us to, as things that are just oh so hard, oh so not what you want to do. And John is talking to those who believe in the name of the Son of God in order that they might know that they have eternal life. And he says, believers, you who have faith, that's not who you are. The commands of God are not burdensome for you. Don't worry. Why? Because by your faith, you have overcome the world with Jesus. You have persevered with him in his obedience to the cross, even to the point of death. In Christ, you have been set free to do the law, to do what he wants you to do what he commands you to do, and to do it not for righteousness, not for salvation, but because of it. We are given a new heart that desires not the things of the world, but the things of God. We are free to serve the Lord without fear of judgment, without the weight of doing it for our salvation, because our salvation is by faith in Jesus alone. We don't view works, the evidence of our faith, as the basis of it. The evidence of our salvation as the basis. No, we view works as these wonderful, beautiful things that God has created beforehand and prepared beforehand that we might serve and honor him who saved us. You have conquered, believer. Therefore, you don't have to approach John's words in verses 1 and 2 and say, oh, but there's so many commands. Doesn't that mean that that's a burdensome task? If I want to have assurance, that means I have to do all these things? No, you're approaching it the wrong way. You're approaching it from the old man. Remember the new reality you have in Jesus. A primary reason that we struggle with assurance is because we do not think of ourselves in terms of that new reality. We think of ourselves in terms of the old. John reminds us here that we can indeed and must approach life from the standpoint of victors in Christ and not as those still enslaved to sin. And John has showed us here as an additional point that the supports that is the evidence of your salvation for your assurance are only good insofar as they point back to the salvation in Jesus. Don't look at your works and only look at your works for assurance. That's not what John's saying. They're only as good supports of assurance insofar as they lead us back to the truth that salvation belongs to the Lord, that salvation is only by faith alone, that we are something made new only because of the work of Christ who has overcome for us. That is the first reason for our assurance, the obedience from faith in Jesus, by which we are conquerors over the world. Second, John tells us that the second reason we have is God's testimony for faith. God's testimony for faith. If you want to know something for sure is true, if you're like, man, I need to know if what this person says is accurate, if what this person says is legitimate, well, who are you going to go to ask? Probably the most trustworthy person you know. You're going to say, you know, hey, dad or mom or hey, best friend, someone. Hey, the most trustworthy person I can find. Hey, pastor, like, is this true? Did this really happen? And their testimony to that fact would give you assurance that what is claimed to be true is, in fact, reality. Or maybe think about a court case. In order for someone to be proven guilty or not guilty of a crime, what needs usually to take place? Witnesses need to speak. People who can say, I can attest for this person's presence away from the crime scene, and therefore they probably didn't do it, or something like that. In fact, Jesus draws on how the law speaks of that court case scene of multiple witnesses attesting to the reality of something in John 8, 17 and 18. He says, in your law it is written that the testimony of two people is true. He says, I am the one who bears witness about myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness about me. And then here in our text, John gives us an expanded explanation of what that testimony is. We see here that the triune God has testified and does testify that life is in Jesus' name. And by believing in that testimony, by clinging to that testimony, we can be sure that that is indeed true of us. If you want to know something for sure, who is more trustworthy than the God of the universe himself? And we see here that all three persons of the Godhead actually testify to the reality that you and I, by faith in Jesus, are in eternal life, that we have eternal life. The first person of the Trinity he mentions is the Son who came. We see that in the beginning of verse 6. He said, this is the one who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not in water only, but in water and in blood. What? What does that mean? By water and blood? Some people think that this means it's referring to his birth. I'm not an expert on birth. I don't have any children, but I'm sure that you guys can testify that there are fluids and blood at the point of birth. And though some people think that John is speaking about just his humanity is being spoken about here. Could be. But in John, he uses these words, water and blood, only in particular instances, speaking about the person and work of Jesus Christ. The Son coming by water has the same exact wording that as the way that John baptizes in John 1:33, with or by water. This is likely representative of Jesus' baptism and his perfect life and ministry that came afterward, something that we talked about in Luke not too long ago. And the Son coming by the blood, and the only time that John used blood in this letter was back in 2:1-2, which wasn't talking about Jesus' birth, but talking about Jesus' cleansing blood that cleanses us from all sin. I would take this to mean then that John refers to the sacrificial and atoning death of Jesus. So water, baptism, Jesus, his life and ministry. Blood, his perfect death, the work, the life, and the ministry, and the death of Jesus testifies to the reality that we have life. And what's really interesting is that John even uses blood and water with reference to that death. In John 19, 34 and 35, but one of the soldiers, this is the only place this happens, but one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. He who saw it, this is the next verse, he who saw it has borne witness. His testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, that you also may believe. The life and ministry of Jesus and his death has been testified to by the water and the blood, and by John here, who saw it happen. Jesus' life and death tell us that we indeed have life in his name, because he is the one who paid for it all. He's the one who obeyed. He's the one who conquered. He's the one who atoned for the sin. And he is the one who raised from the dead after his death to give us newness of life. Second, the second person of the Trinity that he mentions that testifies to this reality that we have life is the Spirit. In verses 6 and 7, he says, after talking about the water and the blood, he says, and the Spirit is the one who is testifying, because the Spirit is the truth. There are three who testify, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and these three are for the one thing, or they all agree. How could you say that the Spirit is presently testifying? That's what John says. It's the Spirit. He is presently testifying about the reality that Jesus is eternal life and that we have life in his name. Well, John 15:26 says, but when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, which John says the Spirit is truth here, what will he do? He will bear witness. He will testify about me. The Spirit's active ministry in indwelling believers is not just to sit there and seal, but it's to testify concerning Jesus. John says this in 1 John 2:27, but the anointing that you have received from him abides in you, and you have no need that anyone should teach you, but as his anointing teaches you about everything and is true and is no lie, just as it has taught you, abide in him. He's saying the anointing of the Spirit teaches us the truth about Jesus. And this only happens not through inner impressions, not through gazing at something, but only gazing at the Word of God, the Spirit-inspired Word. The Spirit constantly testifies. Even right now, as I am speaking, as we are talking about the Word of God, the Spirit is testifying in this moment to the reality that Jesus is life, and that life can only be found in his name, and that you need to be sure of it, that you can be sure of it, that you can know for sure that you have life in him. Indeed, that's the one thing that the three are about. So I think ESV might have this as they all agree or they're together. The three are literally for one thing or for one purpose. And what might that purpose be in this letter right now? That you might know that you have eternal life. The work and ministry and life and death of Jesus and the testifying of the Spirit in Scripture in your heart as he opens your eyes to see Jesus in the Word works together to testify about that reality that you might know that you have eternal life. That is exactly what John is writing about. And we even get a tip off from that later in verse 11 where he says, and this is the testimony that God has given to us eternal life. That's what they're testifying. God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. And finally, the third person of the Trinity that he has not mentioned is the Father. And it is the Father's past testimony in verses 8 and 9 who also testifies to this reality. He says in verse 8, the Spirit, these three agree, the water and the blood, these three agree. If we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God, presumably the Father here, is greater. For this is the testimony of God that he has testified concerning his Son. My question is, when in the world did God, past tense, testify concerning his Son? And once again, we're going to go back to the baptism of Jesus. that we just learned about. Luke 3:22, the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove, and a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Or how about in the book of John, in verses 32 and 34 in chapter 1, it says, "John bore witness and testified, I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove and remained on him. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me," this is the Father, "he on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit." And then John says, "And I have seen, and I have borne witness that this is the Son of God." That's the testimony of God concerning his Son. That is a testimony of the Father. And notice that John says here that the testimony of God is greater. Several times in the letter, John has referred to God or something about him being greater to encourage his audience. In 3:20, he reminded us that we can reassure our hearts before him because God is greater than our hearts, and he knows all things. Or how about in chapter 4, verse 4, where he says, "He who is in you is greater than he who is in the world." He's more able, more powerful, he's stronger than the one who is in the world. And here, God's testimony, his words about his own Son is greater than all other testimonies. And why is his testimony greater? I love this from John. It's so like, it's so great, so simple. Why is his testimony greater? For, verse 9, "For this is the testimony of God," for Pete's sake, not man, "that he has testified concerning his Son." That's why it's greater. It's because it comes from the Creator and all transcendent one. Friends, in this world, especially now with social media and everything going everywhere, you will have testimonies about who Jesus might be, or what life is really about, or what is right and what is wrong, coming from everywhere. You have the atheist saying, testifying that you can't have life in Jesus' name at all because eternal life doesn't exist, because God doesn't exist. That's his testimony. You have the pluralist say, you can have life in Jesus' name, but really all of us have life in any other name as well, in any name of your choosing. You have other religions saying, no, you can't have life in Jesus' name. You have to have life in this God's name. That's their testimony concerning Jesus. And you might even have the testimony of your own heart, speaking about, are you sure that you're believing the right thing? Are you sure that Jesus really raised from the dead? Are you sure that the Bible is really true? The doubts that might come up in your heart, you might start believing that testimony of the sinful flesh still within you. And I tell you today, I do not care if it's the atheist, I don't care if it's the Fox News or the CNN reporter, I don't care if it's another pastor, I don't care if it's a pluralist or a religious leader or whatever, whoever it is, the testimony of God is greater. It is always greater. And God has testified concerning his Son that life is found in his name and in his name alone. And that only is given to you by faith. The word of the Lord proves true, as Psalm 18 says. He is a shield for those who take refuge in him. My friends, if nothing else, I say today, lands with you. Be assured that you have eternal life in Jesus' name because God has said so. Because God has testified to that fact. The fullness of the triune God, all three persons of the Godhead are testifying, have testified, will always testify that that reality is true of you who believe. So be assured today. That's the second reason for your assurance. Very practically, we talked about how you're going to hear this testimony only in the Word of God. You're only going to see the blood and water about Jesus in the Word of God. You're only going to find the testimony of the Spirit in the Word of God. You're only going to hear the words of the Father's testimony concerning His Son in the Word of God. In our first point, I mentioned that a primary reason we might struggle in our assurance is because of the fact that we think of ourselves still as being in the old man and not in our new reality in Jesus. But you know what the second most common reason we struggle with assurance is? It's because we have a lack of devotion of time listening to and heeding the Word of God. And it becomes way easier for us to listen to the testimonies of the world concerning Him because we haven't been listening to the testimony of God concerning Himself. How can we ever expect to be sure of our salvation if we never read the Word that makes us wise unto it? Let us be devoted to reading God's Word for the sake of our steady assurance in light of the reason that the triune God has testified to that fact. Third reason that John gives in our text is the presence of faith. The third and final reason is the presence of faith. It's great that the triune God has testified to the reality of our eternal life in Jesus Christ by pointing to who He is for us and how life is given in His name. But how can I be sure that I have that life? How can I be sure that I have received the testimony of God? How can I know for sure that I actually am receiving the life that He is giving in this testimony? John says in verses 10 through 12, the one who believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. The one who does not believe God has made him a liar because he has not believed in the testimony which He has testified concerning His Son. And this is the testimony that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. The one who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son does not have life. Having the testimony is to have the Son. And to have the testimony and to have the Son and to have life, to obtain it, for it to be yours, for you to hold on to it, for it to be yours forever, is only done by faith. It's only done by faith. John goes back to the basics once again, and he tells us that faith alone is the means by which we have life in Christ. John writes to those who believe to remind them to not get it twisted, but just as Paul does in Galatians 3 to say that it is by faith alone that we have begun, and it is by faith alone that we live, and it is by faith alone that we will finish the Christian life. I mean, look back at verses 4 and 5. Faith is the victory that has overcome the world. Faith is what binds us to the Savior, what gives us victory, what allows us to have life with God. Notice that it is only faith in the Son that you have life. We can have so many things in this world. We can have. That's all we're about here on earth, is just having. I want to have this. I want to have that. I want it all to be mine. But only care about having the Son of God. Because if you have Him, you have life. The world today will also tell you that you can have true life, the best life now, through all sorts of different means, by having all of this stuff. But you can only have life if you have it in Jesus by faith. As John 14, 6, when Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, no one comes to the Father but through me." But the more important thing about the presence of faith in the believer's life is that it is the exclusivity of faith that is important. That faith alone is enough. That works are not needed to obtain eternal life. No matter how small, no matter how weak your faith, believer, your faith, the presence of it, your confession that you believe in His name is reason enough to believe that you have life in Him. You know what the third most common reason we struggle with assurance is? Not only because of the fact that we think of ourselves in the old man, not only because of the fact that we neglect the word of God and the testimony of God, but it's because we get it twisted and we have an incorrect view of faith in which we say we are living by faith when we are really living as if works can save us. We do a lot of navel-gazing. We look at our own works, our own life. We see, as we are exposed to the pure and blameless word of God, the sin that's in our life. And the accuser just keeps saying, won't you just look at your works? Won't you just look at what you've done? Don't you think that the Lord would only accept those who obey from the beginning to the end? You know that your faith is really too weak to really gain salvation, don't you? You really need more works. You really need a better experience. You really need to do X, Y, and Z and go to this kind of church and to do this kind of action. That's really the way that you can be sure that you have eternal life. The undermining of our faith, of the sufficiency of faith alone as the means by which we are bound and wed to our Savior, is a key and foundational reason why we struggle with assurance. But today, believer, we can have a rock-solid assurance that we have indeed received eternal life, that we have the Son, and that we have life, because we have Him only by believing, as John says. The one who believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. God has prescribed in his wisdom that faith and faith alone is the means of our union with Christ and our salvation in him. The reasons for our assurance are not only that the obedience that comes from faith, the evidence of life that we have, the testimony of God concerning his Son, but also presence of faith in our lives. Lastly, John tells us in the second point today the confidence that we have because of the assurance we have in Jesus. After John gives his reasons for assurance in verses 1 through 12, he states the purpose for why he just wrote those things in verse 13, and then he describes the kind of confidence we can have each day in our daily lives. He did the same thing back in chapter 3, verse 21 and 22, where he told us how we can reassure our hearts before God by reminding ourselves that God is greater than our hearts and he knows all things. And when our hearts no longer condemn us, he says we have an abiding confidence before him, such that a confidence that he describes in terms of being able to ask the Lord of anything and he will give it to you. Because of the fact that we keep his commandments and do what pleases him. And that's exactly what he tells us here. The kind of bold, brazen, nearly unfathomable confidence we have before the Lord is that we can actually pray to him expectantly of receiving. He says in verse 14, and this is the confidence which we have before him, that whatever we ask according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests which we have asked from him. Just as he said in chapter 3, such confidence is only to those who do the commandments of God and do what pleases him. And in this section he says it's only for those who ask according to his will. And we may think that praying according to God's will, maybe in a decision you have to make or something like that, you're like, well, I need to kind of figure out what God's will is for my life first, and then I can pray in accordance with that. No, that's not how you pray according to God's will. You pray according to God's will by praying according to Scripture, by his revealed will. The will of God that he is asking us to pray according to is the revealed will of God in Scripture. And we know this is true because of what he says in chapter 3. Instead of saying you need to pray according to the will of God, he says that we only have such a confidence because we do what the Lord commands and what is pleasing to him, as in we follow his word. To pray according to the will of God means knowing the word of God and living it out. In other words, you most likely will not be praying according to the will of God if you're not living it and you're not reading it. This is not a binding restriction on prayer. And we talked about this back in 1 John 3 when we talked about that passage. You might hear this and say, wait, you're saying that God only hears me if I pray particular things? Yes, that's what John says. But that does not mean that we have to be like, oh man, I can't approach the Lord. Because as we approach the Lord, there's plenty of times in Scripture where lament is a thing that is revealed that you can pray according to. That desires for physical healing or physical safety or physical deliverance is something that is revealed in the Word of God as something you can pray according to. But even above all of that, you might think that this is kind of restrictive, don't you think? Only praying according to the will of God, I can't just pray for whatever I want? But that's a much, much smaller view of what the will of God reveals. We can ask the Lord, friends, to satisfy us in the morning in His love. We can ask the Lord to grant us the confidence that we have eternal life. We can ask the Lord to forgive us of our sins. We can ask the Lord to teach us in our hearts by the Spirit. We can ask the Lord to lead and to guide us in the paths of righteousness for His name's sake. We can ask the Lord to give us the kingdom, and He will. Who on earth can do such things? To be so bold in your demand to God to give every blessing in the heavenly places? Only His children. Only those who have been given eternal life through faith in Christ. As Luke 12:32 says, "Fear not, little flock, for your Father delights to give you the kingdom." What confidence that is. What confidence we have. A confidence that we can walk every day in, knowing that we have eternal life in Christ, that we can live out that life by faith in Him, that we do not have to fear death, and that we can even in that confidence, in that boldness, approach the throne of the Creator and ask according to His will. And know that He hears us and that we will indeed receive what we have asked for. Friends, today we have said, and John has shown us, that we can and we should know that you have eternal life by faith in Jesus, by giving us the reasons for assurance and the confidence of it. Let us go out today and live that life of confidence in the assurance that we have life in Him, that we are not condemned to death, that we have life in His name. Consider for a moment this morning how much of a blessing this is. Think of not how only we do not deserve to be saved to begin with, but certainly not to be assured of that fact. Certainly not. Think about how many things we are so certain of in life. Think about how many things we are so uncertain about. If the events of the last 24 hours did not tell you anything about how uncertain the future is, about how life is a vapor, about the uncertainty that our world constantly gives us, then surely something else has in your life. You felt this uncertainty. But thanks be to God that with regard to the most important thing in our lives, with regard to our eternal destiny with our Creator, with regard to the salvation of our souls, we can actually be the most sure of anything else in our life because God has said it, and I believe it. Some of us here today, I know it to be true, are not confident in that fact. You're not. I know it to be true because I used to be not confident of that fact. I know others in here that have told me that you're not confident in this fact. I know that all of us struggle with doubts and we don't know. We see our sinfulness and we think, how could God save me? How can I be sure that I have eternal life? Believer, if that is you, know today that you can be confident. In Christ, you have overcome. By faith, you have conquered the world. The faith that the Lord has granted you, no matter how small or weak in this moment, it's not a question of enough. It's a question of presence. That is all that matters. God's testimony about you is greater than your own heart and whatever other doubt or lie from the world that you might be shaken by. And you can rest today in the knowledge that your God and your Savior has, does, and will sustain you until the end. Be confident and assured. And you know what? One of the best ways that we can apply this passage to our lives as believers is in this fellowship together that John speaks about in 1 John 1. To not only stir one another up to love and good works, but to remind ourselves and each other to come in and to speak to one another the promises that we see here. To tell one another, hey, believer, I know they're struggling with this, but you know that you have overcome in Jesus. That you've given a new heart, a new life, a new reality in Jesus. Don't you know that God has testified to it and you can believe it? Don't you know that the word of God is greater than any other testimony on earth? Wouldn't it be great to have a place here where we can look after one another to ensure that we are not receiving the testimony of men and calling God a liar, and that we would push one another to live lives of stalwart and growing faith in the Word of God so that we might all know and know for sure, that we might all walk in unshakable confidence that we have eternal life in the name of the Son of God? Wouldn't that be a great picture? Wouldn't that just be a place of fulfilled joy in the Lord? I pray that that is true of us as we move forward and apply this passage to our lives. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you, we thank you, we thank you for the eternal life that is found in Jesus alone. And that that life is not far off from us. But you wrote a whole book of the Bible for the purpose that we might believe in his name, that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And that you wrote one more book with a chapter in it devoted to letting us know that we can be sure of that fact. Father, give us by your grace stronger faith. Give us by your grace the ability to block out the lies of the world, and with laser focus to look upon your word and to hear it and to believe it. Father, give us the grace to live lives by the power and the freedom of the conquering Lord. And let us endure to the end. Father, let this be a place where we would promote the sure confidence we have. Let us today worship you in that confidence. Let us today sing to you in that confidence. And let us go out into the world this week with a freedom that only can come from you, knowing that our secure future is sure. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.